Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 107, the 107th Psalm. I've been going through the Psalms. I've skipped ahead a few this time, but I'll explain the reason for that. Dad, why can't I spend the night at Susie's house? You've had a cold, and I want you to get a good night's sleep. I'll go to bed early, I promise, even if Susie doesn't. Yeah, sure you will, as soon as I turn into a pink elephant. Dad, everybody's going to be there. If I don't go, it will ruin my social life forever. Everybody? Who is going to be at Susie's house? Oh, well, just some kids from church. Who? Girls only? Well, there might be a few guys, but they'll be in the basement rec room. And Susie's parents? Well, I'm not sure. Well, I am. You're not going, and that's final. Now, some people think of prayer as a technique for overcoming God's reluctance to give us what we want. They think God is like a parent who's always finding reasons to say no, but maybe if we plead hard enough, we'll be able to change his mind. God is not that kind of father. He delights in meeting the needs of his children. We're actually far more reluctant to pray than God is to give. Now, Heather suggested that since I was encouraging you to be praying for the church in November and December, I've put a response form in your bulletin. I was there last week as well, and I'm asking you, and the board is asking you to pray for the church finances and to pray for direction in the year to come and for God's blessing, that I ought to be preaching on prayer. So I chose a psalm that deals with prayer, gives us a number of examples of answered prayer. That's Psalm 107. We don't know if the writer of this psalm had one or two specific cases in mind for each of the kinds of prayers that he mentions, or if he was generalizing on the basis of his lifelong observations. The psalm begins with a call for thanksgiving, and that call for thanksgiving is repeated several times in the psalm. But we see it in the first three verses, verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's really the theme of the psalm, is as he's calling us to give thanks to God for answering prayers. The theme that I'm going to develop out of this psalm that we see so clearly here is that if God has redeemed you from sin, you have a cause to thank him, and if he has delivered you from various distresses and dangers, you have causes, many of them, to thank him. He's a God who, as our Father, loves to do that for his children. So God in his mercy is kindly disposed to answer your prayer. It's not as though we have to overcome a God who really doesn't want to answer prayer, and we have to fulfill a long list of conditions before he'll even listen to us. But if you know Christ as Savior, God in his mercy is kindly disposed to respond to you. He's listening for your cry of distress. Well, first of all, if you're a wanderer in need of direction, that's the first thing that we see in the first section of the psalm, a wanderer who is needing direction, verses 4 to 9. They wandered in the wilderness, in the desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. he has filled with what is good. The word translated wandered in verse 4 occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a literal wandering. For instance, Hagar, the servant of Sarah. Hagar wandered with Ishmael in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when her water skin ran dry, she thought she and the boy would die. But God showed her a well of water, and their lives were saved. Now, sometimes the wandering is metaphorical, it's symbolic. The evil king Manasseh seduced Israel. Literally, he caused them to wander from following the Lord. And then sometimes the idea of literal wandering is combined with the idea of a kind of a figurative wandering. So Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." Literally, all of us have wandered. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Wandering. Now, we all wander some in life. I like to say I've never really been lost when I've been, you know, someplace else. I've been slightly disoriented from time to time. But I guess nobody ever had to call the search and rescue to find me, although my wife thought of it on occasion. But we're all lost and wandering in various aspects of our lives. How might you be wandering and in need of direction? You might be wandering like a lost sheep in the fields of sin, and you need the Lord Jesus to come and find you and bring you home. And he's eager to do that. Cry out to him, and he will save you from your sins. Or you might be wandering in just your life and in your service for the Lord. And if you belong to Christ and you cry out to him in faith, he will surely give you wisdom for the next step ahead. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, says Psalm 119. And they didn't have flashlights in those days with, you know, 100 candle power or whatever, you know, things that can make a deer's eyes light up out in the field 100 yards away. They didn't have flashlights like that. They had little lamps that would just light a step or two at a time. And that's what God does for us. He doesn't show us what's going to happen 5 years down the road. And he doesn't show us the direction he's going to take us in the future. All he promises to do is to help us a step at a time. He doesn't show us the whole road map. All he does is like those little visual displays on the Garmins, you know, that shows us the curve that's right ahead. Now, obviously, those things can be programmed to show you your whole path. But all God really does is show us that next section of the road so that we can turn left or turn right. That's all he's promised to do. But he has promised to do that. He'll enable you to make wise, godly choices if you cry out to him in faith. He's kindly disposed to us as a church, to all of the churches of Christ as well. And if all of us together call out to him, humbly and earnestly seeking his direction, we can expect him to guide our steps as a church. God is, in his mercy, is also kindly disposed to answer your prayer if you are, a prisoner in need of release. That's the next section. We see prisoners who need freedom. Verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in mercy, misery, and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Now, I don't know what kinds of situations the psalmist might have been thinking about. There were a number of remarkable occasions in which God delivered his people from prison in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God took Joseph from prison to prime minister in Egypt. God took Daniel out of the lion's den. God sent an angel to lead Peter out of prison in Jerusalem. God sent an earthquake to open all the prison doors and rattle not only the doors, but the prison guard himself, so that Paul was able to walk out. But the prisoners stayed there, and I think the fact that the prisoners stayed was more remarkable than that the gates were opened. God must have been working in a number of hearts to keep them from running away. So God is able to take people out of prison. Now, the most serious shackles, of course, are the shackles of sin. You may remember when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and we read about it in Luke chapter 4, that they gave him the roll to read in the synagogue service. And he opened it in Isaiah to the portion where it predicted his ministry. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he rolled up the book and gave it back to the attendant of the synagogue, and he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ came to set free the captives. And as he said in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, what happens when Jesus saves you? If you come to Christ, receive him as Savior, first of all, he sets you free from the penalty of sin. You're not going to pay the wages of sin, which is death, because Jesus paid that. And then he sets you free in the New Jerusalem from the very presence of sin in your own life. And in all of that holy place, there will be no sin. But in between your salvation, when he sets you free from the penalty of sin, and that future day when there'll be no sin and you will not be in its presence, he delivers his people from the power of sin, from sin's dominion over their lives. And that's what I want to focus on for a few moments as we think of this freedom that we see in Psalm 107. Because many Christians live with a constant sense of defeat. They say, "Well, yeah, I know God is able to deliver me from my besetting sins, the sins that trouble me day after day. I know he can do that." But they don't think he really is interested in doing it. He doesn't really want to do it. He's not that eager to do it. Now, I grant that God is not going to make you and me perfect until we get to glory. That's true. And I also grant that we sin every day of our lives in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. But God wants to deliver you. The Lord Jesus Christ is more eager to give you victory over sin and me victory over sin than we are to receive it. That's the real problem. We don't want it. We want to hang on to it. But God wants to give you a real measure of freedom. Sometimes God delivers people from long-standing sins just overnight. Somebody who's been involved in drink or drugs or whatever it might be. And God gives them immediate victory in that. But more often, he doesn't do that because he wants us to apply to him for strength every single day. He wants us to be coming to him every day out of a desperate sense of need for strength and holiness. God is more interested in teaching you and me perpetual dependence on him than he is on giving an instantaneous victory over every sin in our lives. So the victory he gives us is not once for all, usually, but moment by moment as we walk with him and talk with him throughout our day. And when we stop walking and talking with him, then our victory evaporates. God is more eager to release us from the bondage of sin than we are to be set free. So what he wants us to do is to cry out to him, not just once, but constantly, continually. And as you do that, you begin to experience a greater measure of freedom from the things that tend to bind us, the shackles of sin. God in his mercy is kindly disposed to answer your prayer. He's listening for your cry of distress. And the next thing that we see here is a sinner in need of healing. Verses 17 through 22, if you want to follow along. 17 through 22. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Well, in the preceding section of the psalm, we saw rebels that God cast into bondage until they repented. In these verses, we see fools rebelling against God and receiving sickness as a form of divine discipline. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that some people in Corinth were sick, and some had even died because they were taking the Lord's Supper without truly repenting of their sins. Boy, that's a warning. And it's quite clear that on some occasions, sickness comes as a divine judgment for sin. James seems to have that in mind. If you want to look at James 5, you see that. Where there's a connection between sin and sickness. James 5, 14 and following. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now here, James seems to be particularly dealing with those sicknesses that come because of God's discipline for some particular sin. Nevertheless, it's clear that most sickness does not come because of some particular sin. There are some who do. But we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a world that is broken. And Christians, as well as non-Christians, suffer sickness, accidents, natural disasters, and death, all of us. And so we ought not to say every time we're sick, oh, what terrible thing did I do that God brought this sickness on me? We should not spend our hours morbidly wondering what God might be punishing us for. That's not God's will. If something has come into your life as a specific discipline for sin, God is quite capable of letting you know what that is and causing you to be aware that you need to repent of that specific thing. But what we do find is that since we are sinners living in a world that is a broken world, whenever anything difficult or disastrous happens to us, we ought always to examine our hearts. We ought to be doing that every day. We ought to be daily repenting of our sins, confessing our sins. Well, as we come to God and we pray for these things, sometimes God heals right here and now. And I think we ought to be praying more diligently in some cases for his healing here and now than we do. I've mentioned this before, but we visited Heather's cousin a couple of years ago, who is an Assemblies of God pastor, and he and his wife serve a church up in Canada. And they had some of the usual sorts of things you might expect in an Assemblies of God church. But we talked to them afterwards. We had lunch at their house. And his wife said to us, well, you know, we don't believe that God is going to heal everybody. We don't believe that everybody has a right to be healed. But we figure, you know, you would sit in the doctor's office for an hour waiting for medicine. You would wait on him. The Bible says wait on the Lord. We figure we might as well wait on him as we're praying for those who are sick and other problems. And if it's an hour or 2 hours, it's no longer than you might spend in the emergency room. And we just find that when we do that more, God answers more, you know. So we ought to be praying more diligently for these things. There will, however, be perfect healing when Jesus Christ comes again. The ills of our bodies will all be cured, but more than that, we'll have more than just healing. We'll have that perfect transformation, and our bodies will shine with heavenly glory as Jesus Christ shone for a few moments in heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that day, God will answer every earnest plea for healing that you and I have ever made. Those who know Christ will all be perfectly healed, body and soul together. So in a sense, when we come to sickness, we should never say there are unanswered prayers for God's children. There is partial healing often here. There is never permanent, complete healing here because we die. But there will be a perfect answer to all those prayers for healing when Jesus Christ comes again. God in his mercy is kindly disposed to answer your prayer. We've seen a number of different ways in which people cry out to him. The next thing we see in our psalm is a person who is storm-tossed and in need of calm, tossed about by the seas and the winds of life. We see that in verses 23 to 32, if you want to follow along. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. He let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him at the seat of the elders. They were storm-tossed. They needed calm. I can only think of one example in the Old Testament when God calmed the sea. That's in the book of Jonah. And here, the sailors called out to their gods to still the storm, and the storm became worse. Then Jonah told him about the Lord God of heaven, Yahweh, Jehovah. And when they carried out God's command to toss Jonah overboard, the storm stopped, and the sailors worshiped the Lord. We see it in the New Testament, of course, too. The Lord Jesus stilled a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. You find it in Mark 4. They went across the sea, they left the crowd, and a fierce gale arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was filling up. Now, these were men who were used to the sea. Some of them were fishermen. They were used to being out in the Sea of Galilee. And this was a worse storm than they were accustomed to encountering. And Jesus was fast asleep in the stern of the boat. He had his head on a cushion there. And they came and they shook him awake. Teacher, teacher, don't you care? We're going to die. We're perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. And all he had to say was, hush, be still. Dead calm. Dead calm. The wind died down. And where they had been afraid of the storm, Now they were afraid of the Lord because they saw His power was greater than the power of the storm. They became very much afraid. They were saying, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey Him." Well, He's the Lord, the wind and the sea. And in the psalm that we just read in Psalm 107, it was the Lord who spoke and raised up a stormy wind, and it was He who calmed that wind. So the storms and the calm both came from the Lord. And the storms in your life and mine come from the Lord. If they didn't come from Him, He probably wouldn't be able to do anything about them. He'd say, "Wow, look what happened. How did that get here?" But if God is in charge of the storms coming, He's the one who can give the calm also. God raises those storms in our lives partly in order to cause us to flee to Him and trust Him, because He wants to show His power in the storm. Jesus in John 14 said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Don't let your heart be troubled. Oh, we're troubled by storms, that's for sure. When things go wrong, our world seems to be falling apart. Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace in me. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Are you being tossed about by outer storms and inner storms? Jesus Christ is the master of the storm. And He's able and willing to give peace to you. In fact, He may be more willing to give it than you are to receive it. Because sometimes we clutch those worries. We hold on to them. We review them over and over in our minds. Somehow we think that by holding on to them with both hands, we're being responsible. And if we just let go of them and let Jesus still them, we would be irresponsible. Bring the churning of your stomach and the palpitations of your heart and the ache in your head to Christ. He wants to give you His peace. And He's waiting to give it to you until you call out to Him in great distress and cast your burdens on Him. God is not somebody who just has to be talked into being kind toward us. In His mercy, He's kindly disposed to answer your prayer, and He's listening for you to cry out to Him. The fifth example that we see is those who are hungry in need of a harvest. They're hungry in need of a harvest. Verses 33 and following. You want to follow along. "He changes rivers into a wilderness and brings springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. And He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease." Well, here we have not a miraculous feeding like the manna that God gave Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Not a miraculous feeding such as when Jesus fed 5,000 people or 4,000 people with a few small loaves and fish. These verses report how God made fruitful soil into a salt waste because of sin, and then He reversed the curse when they repented. So He is able to curse our labors and make them fruitless. He's able to bless our labors and make them fruitful. Isaiah 35 predicts, and many passages do, predict a time still future when God will lift the curse that He laid on the land of Palestine, when the desert will blossom like the rose and the springs will break out in the wilderness. God will lift that curse. And then eventually God will lift the curse on the whole earth that He laid on it for Adam's sin and Eve's sin. The earth was cursed. and it's no longer as fruitful as it would have been. Thorns and thistles come up and strangle our crops, get in our yards, and all sorts of things. But how can we become more fruitful? God is the one who can take sin-blighted soil and make it fruitful. He's the one who can take sin-blighted lives and make them fruitful also. Because the Bible speaks about that often. Jesus spoke about fruitfulness often. And as in every other area of our need, the source of the fruitfulness is the Lord Jesus Christ working in us by His Spirit. You might turn to John 15. And John 15 deals with this whole issue of fruitfulness in our lives. John 15, verses 4 and 5 to start with. This is the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. And he says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Christ is the one who can make our individual lives fruitful, who can make us as a church more fruitful. Now, how does that relate to prayer? Verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." What is prayer for? One of the major things prayer is for fruit bearing in the lives of others, that our lives might be fruitful. Now, there is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. As the Holy Spirit works in God's people to give them love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But that's not what he's talking about here, because he says you're to go and bring forth fruit. So he's talking about fruitful ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants each of his children to be fruitful. Not all in the same way, not all in the same degree. And sometimes that fruit is hidden for many years until it appears at the judgment seat of Christ. But God wants our lives to be fruitful. And prayer is given to us so that we might be more fruitful. If we abide in Him and His words abide in us, and we ask Him for fruit, then we will produce that fruit that He wants to bring. So this November and December, as you're praying daily for the church, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to bless us as a congregation with increasing fruitfulness in our witness to the world, and ask Him to make your individual life more fruitful as well. That's what God wants to do. It's not as though He's unwilling to do it. God in His mercy is kindly disposed to answer your prayer. And He listens to you. The last thing that we see here is those who are oppressed and in need of justice. They're oppressed and in need of justice. Verses 39 to 43. "When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. And the upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." It's interesting. The first section of people who prayed were people who were wandering and lost, and God brought them into a safe haven. But here now we find oppressors, and God makes them to wander in a pathless waste. He sends them out into judgment. God cares deeply about justice. If you read through the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the themes are basically this. They denounce idolatry, they denounce the oppression of the poor, and they announce God's coming judgment and redemption. That's it. That's basically what's going on in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets. Idolatry, oppression, judgment, justice, and the second coming of the Lord. Those are the themes over and over again. And you see in other portions of Scripture as well, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel is a prayer about oppression and justice and God lifting up the poor and casting down the proud. The prayer of the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1 is the same sort of thing. And the prayer of the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. They all deal with the idea of oppression and injustice and God bringing justice to the earth through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we ought to work for justice right alongside our preaching of the gospel. It's not one or the other, it's both together. But true and final justice will not appear on earth until Jesus Christ comes again. And so when we read in the newspaper of terrible injustice in our world, we ought to be praying in two different directions. First, we pray, Lord, please deliver our brothers and sisters from this evil. And if they must go through these trials, please deliver them by preserving their faith. Keep them believing in Jesus Christ. Keep them trusting in Him. Don't let their faith falter. And then we ought to be praying, Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Your world is broken. Your people are suffering. The oppressed are not being delivered. Come and deliver your people. And God will answer that prayer. In fact, 1 Peter talks about hastening the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know how all that works. I know that God has set a day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ, whom He's raised from the dead. That's Acts 17. And then Peter says, hastening the day of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, I don't know, except for two things. You preach the gospel and you pray for Jesus Christ to come again. And when He comes again, somehow it will be clear that your prayers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that your prayers have somehow been worked into God's overall plan for the world. And He's responding to your cries and the cries of His people. God in His mercy wants to answer prayer. The hindrances are on our side, not His. On the back of your sermon outline, I've given you a number of prayer passages. I'm not going to go through them. But what I want to say about them is this. Sometimes there's a tendency for people to look at these things and see, well, I have to do this to get my prayers answered, and this, and this, and this, and this. Oh, goodness, there's a whole long list of things, and if I don't do all those things, God won't listen to me. Oh, I don't think I can manage it. That's not why God gives you all these things. They boil down to a couple of things. Walk with me, talk with me, stick close, and your heart will be beating with my heart and you'll know how to pray. That's about it. It's just said in different ways. Because what God wants of us is to be close to Him all day long. And as we do that, then He listens to us. And He gives us these instructions on prayer, not to make us feel overwhelmed by all the stuff you're supposed to do in order to have your prayers answered. He gives us these things because He says, look, I want to listen to you. I want to answer your prayer. Don't put up any barriers. As we think about God's willingness to answer prayer, which comes over and over in Scripture, that leads to some questions. And I want to finish today with some concluding questions that naturally arise in our minds. The first of those questions is why doesn't God deliver everybody? And for this, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk, if you will, in the clean part of your Bibles. The book of Habakkuk, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There it is. Habakkuk lived in a day when he was terribly distressed by the injustice in his land. Oppression, injustice, unrighteousness. It was terrible. You see that in chapter 1. So he goes to the Lord and says, God, do something about this. And God says, yeah, you're right. I will. I'll take care of it. I'll send the Babylonians down to wipe you out. And Habakkuk said, no, Lord, that's not what I had in mind. They're worse than we are. Why would you do that? And so he, in chapter 2, he stands up in a kind of a watchtower place, and he says, I'm going to stand here and wait and see what God has to say to me. And God spoke to him, and he knew then that the judgment was coming. It wasn't going to be averted. So this is a good book to look at when you're saying, you know, why doesn't God always give me what I want when what I want seems like such a good thing? Well, why doesn't God deliver everybody? Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, probably the name of a tune. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, we see a couple of things here. He asks God to revive his work, not just in the last day, when Christ comes again, but in the midst of the years, before Christ comes again. Now, these verses remind us of two important truths about God. The first is he has no obligation to help. He mentions God's wrath because he knows that God is justly and properly angry with the nation of Israel, as God is justly and properly angry with our nation, and indeed with all the nations of the world. The only obligations God has are the ones he has put on himself. We can't put an obligation on God. God has bound himself to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. He swore, he made an oath on his own name to fulfill that covenant. And then that covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And those covenants do not obligate God to answer every prayer in the way that we demand. The new covenant in Jesus Christ does include a free access into God's presence through Christ. God says, come, come, come. He urges us to come. The door is wide open for us to come. But it doesn't include a promise that everything we want will be answered. God is under no obligation to help us in every way that we think he ought to help us. The new covenant assures us that God our Father will always do us good, and he will not do us harm in the long run. He will not give us a stone when we ask for bread, or a scorpion when we ask for an egg. He is not obligated to give everything we want, but he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, said Jesus. So our prayers should always include requests for greater filling, for greater holiness, for greater power from the Spirit of God, because God will give that when we ask. The second important truth about God in these verses is that he helps us because of his mercy. It's because of his mercy, not because he has an obligation to help, but because he is a merciful, loving, kind God. He looks on our misery, and he's touched with our pain. He's touched with our distress. He's touched with our unhappiness. And when his children cry out to him in fervent faith, he always gives what we need. He may not give what we want, but because of his mercy and his grace and his kindness, he will give us what we ultimately need. And we will not see what that is always until we see Christ in glory. And then we will say, ah, yes, you did give good to me, although I didn't think it was at the time. Our prayers, then. In this sense, then, there are no unanswered prayers for the children of God. There are plenty of unanswered prayers for those who don't know Christ, because they may not receive in this life what they ask, and in eternity they will receive only God's judgment. But for those who know Jesus Christ, everything that you have asked in faith and trust will in some way be made good to you later on, and maybe even now, as he often does. If you're a child of God, you're in a special relationship to Him, and His mercy toward you endures forever. It is everlasting. And if you cry out to Him and stick close to Him, He will meet your needs in one way or another. He has this disposition to be kind to you and not to be mean to you. So pray. 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 Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, why do you have to keep telling us to pray? Why do you have to keep urging us to pray? Why are we so reluctant? Forgive us our prayerlessness. Forgive us those days that we have walked far from you and wandered in paths of the wilderness. We've been out in the fields of sin in our thoughts. And we have not come back to you and cried out for deliverance. Forgive us for those times that we have been tossed about by the storms of life, and we've clutched our worries and our anxieties. We've thought it was our right to feel hard done by, and we haven't come to you and given those things to you. Forgive us for the times that we've made a wasteland of our lives, and make us more fruitful, we pray. Oh, Father, in everything, we pray that you will meet the needs that are present here today. Some who may be here Sunday after Sunday and yet don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that you'll bring them to saving faith in Christ. Oh, work that miracle of saving grace in their hearts. Break down the barriers, we pray, to their coming to you and calling out to you for mercy. And we know that when they come to you in that way, Jesus will answer them and save them. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray more earnestly and more fervently. And then just teach us to pray. And as we come to you, not only for our individual needs, but for the needs of the church, oh, teach us to pray for those as well. We pray, Father, most of all, that as we look to the year ahead, we will have wisdom from you to know what to do and what not to do. Perhaps you have the same things for us as last year, but in new power. Perhaps you have different things for us to do that you are longing to bless. And Father, we do pray for your blessing. We do pray for fruitfulness. We pray that you will make this church fruitful in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, our community, and through the missionaries that we help support around the world. And then whatever it is you want us to do, we pray that you'll supply the financial resources to do what you want us to do. You don't promise to give us enough to do what we want to do, but we believe you'll give us enough to do what you want us to do, and so we bring that before you. Oh God, forgive our doubting and build into us faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.